The word of the Lord reads, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And may the Lord add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of his word. For the next 3 weeks, we will be in this gospel. We will be right here in Luke chapter 15. And for those who are familiar, you can make the case that there is plenty of celebration that is happening here as these parables that are woven here, three of them that are woven into the chapter. And thus, my series is going to be called Much Rejoicing in Recovering the Loss. I do think that chapter 15 and these parables bring out what we cannot see, but we should know. Maybe we have wondered what raises the hallelujahs in heaven, or what astonishes the angels, or what prompts a cheer to reverberate throughout the cosmics. The answer is simple. Is when the lost is found, when the sinner is saved, when one repents and is redeemed and is recovered, what happens is a party of praise ensues. Joy reverberates in heaven. There is joy in the myriads of angels. There is joy that gushes over for those who have been regenerated. And this joy is from heaven above. This joy can be found in the salvation of our souls and should be and can be our joy. For those of us who have believed, we should be familiar with joy. There is joy in salvation. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. As a child of God, we should know that not only God is mighty to save, but he rejoices over us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. And he will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will be quiet. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing." Our Lord and our God has joy over us. And in addition, when we witness or when we hear about others who believe, joy abounds. And isn't it true? What would bring a mother to joyful tears who has prayed fervently for a long period of time, even years, when her child comes to faith in Christ? Or what would come over us if we had a childhood friend, a former classmate, or somebody who works with us, former teammate, that we had prayed for, that we had spent considerable amount of time with, and they come to faith. They trust Jesus. Oh, there's joy in salvation. And there's joy that we will experience too as well. We know that God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. And for us to partake in that, for us to share, for us to pray, for us to be involved in that, it brings us great joy in communicating the gospel, or even hearing about those who would respond in faith. The greatest joy for us is to know Christ. And the greatest joy that we could pass on to others is for them to know Christ too. Maybe right here and right now, maybe we're missing it. Maybe we're missing the joy for whatever reason. However, for the next three Sundays, beginning today, let us soak in the tremendous truth in Scripture. and perhaps the charge in Christ, perhaps getting the jolt from Jesus as we abide in God's truth, that we will rejuvenate our souls today, the weeks to come, and the months to come. Speaking of missing out, look at our verses today. You don't see any joy. There is no joy that is found in these two verses. There's no joy. What we have here is we do have grumbling, not growling. That has to do with sometimes when we're hungry, and I know we already had a big lunch, so you're not hungry. But what we have here is we have grumbling. We have somebody that are not too pleased, and it is an audible sound, and it's clear enough that people could hear. And so you could hear, if you were there, you could hear the discord of difference. You could sense the tension of disharmony. You can't help not notice the disruption from the following disparaging disregard when they said, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now, for us to grasp Luke chapter 15 in its entirety, it's important to understand these opening verses. I think it's even important to even go back, and we will, to consider the prior chapter, chapter 14, as well as to contemplate the arching theme in the book of Luke, which is the heartbeat of God throughout Scripture and even today. And so let's get started. I have a couple of points here, and I want to get it out really quick for you. And easy to remember if you don't have your pencil or you're not taking notes on your phone, but first of all, notice the company. Notice the company. And so we got these two groups that are in and converging on together. We have the Pharisees and the scribes, and we have the tax collectors and the sinners, and they're both different. So let's just go with the first verse 1 in terms of who's coming. The tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. This is a group. The seemingly a big group that's coming to Jesus. They want to hear from Jesus. So where or why did they come? Did the bus just stop right there? Did they pick up a flyer and said, come to this place to hear Jesus? Actually, if you take a look at the closing verse in chapter 14, where Jesus says, "He who has the ears to hear, let him hear." Let them listen. Let them listen. So this is the group that wanted to hear from Jesus. And whether they heard about Jesus and they want to hear directly from him, whether they have already heard some of his teaching and want to hear more, they wanted more. They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to hear the words of Jesus. And that's why they are gathered here. Now, you may wonder, like, how did they know all these different groups? You know, the Pharisees is very noticeable, and we'll talk a little bit later on with them, but they are noticeable in terms of what they wore and how they, you know, not only how they view themselves, but how they carry themselves out in front of others. But how do we know that these guys are tax collectors and sinners? Did they have a letter? Did they have an employee badge? Or how do we know? I'll tell you, the Pharisees knew. The Pharisees knew because they wanted to be distanced from them. They didn't want any part of them. Now, we should note that tax collectors were noticeably despised in Jewish circles. And there is some good reasons. And one is that they were cooperative, or they actually purchased the right the right to collect for various taxes and tolls from the Roman government. And it's not like our days where we could send a check or we could do it online, but actually they would come to your homes to collect. They would be the ones that are actually on the roads collecting the tolls. And in the Jewish mind, first of all, not only are they getting tax, and it's a tough tax to begin with, and so that was a burden. But the tax was going to the Roman government, whom the Jewish had despised, and the Jewish who have been suppressed by that government. And so when they took a look at these tax collectors, they thought they were traitors. And to add to this, the tax collectors abused their authority. In other words, they took more than what they should, and it was noticeable. And so for the Jewish society, when it came to tax collectors, they were not highly esteemed. And furthermore, in the religious circles, since they were dishonest, they were considered unclean. And it was, if they were considered unclean, it's like, okay, you guys are over here, and we are going to be over here. There was a separation. Now, there's another group here, and sinners are also mentioned. And we may read this, we've said, well, isn't everybody a sinner? And yes, we are. According to Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know sin is offensive to God. Whether it is an act of rebellion or even a passive indifference, it is offensive to God. However, it was contrary to what the Pharisees and scribes thought. Their version of the sinners, and they would use it disparaging, it is the group, a class of people who are either marked with immoral lives or questionable occupations. And so if you had the evidence of an immorality among you, then you were considered a sinner. You were considered an outcast. And so here you have these outcasts. Here you have these tax collectors. The tax gatherers are coming near to Jesus. I know in our minds we said, isn't that what we want? However, there was opposition. And that leads us to our second point, and that is, not only do we need to notice the company, but we need to notice the criticism. Verse 2, it is a criticism. The Pharisees and the scribes, both together, they grumbled. Again, this is audible enough that it is quoted, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And by the way, this is not the first time they would say this. They had mentioned it prior before, and even Jesus called them out, even several chapters before in chapter 7, and he even says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners," but he receives them. He welcomes them. And he even eats with them. They were so upset. They were so irritated that they had to bring it all out. They had to grumble. They had to say something. We may wonder, what's the big deal? I mean, so what? If you religious leaders want to isolate or separate somebody, some people, well, that's on you. Then why are you so upset with Jesus reaching somebody that you neglect? Well, it goes against their religious norms. And yes, this caused an irritation. But if they view sinners and tax collectors as unclean, and not only for them to stay the distance, but also for everybody else. And if everybody else, if anybody, I should say, would cross into the territory of tax collectors or sinners, then that means they are contaminated, that they are unclean. But see, this statement goes further, doesn't it? It says, it just not by chance, or it just happened, but it says that this man, that is Jesus, receives sinners. He welcomes. He says, come in. He welcomes them, and he eats with them. And so for the Pharisees and scribes, they are beside themselves. And by the way, the Pharisees and scribes, they are so rigid that they can't even sit at the same table together. And they're religious, right? They have their own rules and regulations. And so they see what Jesus is doing, and it is offensive. He has not just happened to cross the line, but he's intentionally crossing the line. And he's not just making a point, but he's actually enjoying it. And so, this is what sets them off. This is what gets them upset. This is what makes them say what they had to say. And by the way, their rationale is way off. Their sentiment is far away from the heart of God and reaching the lost. And it's not just a mile. It's not just 100 miles. It's thousands of miles. It is way off from the heart of God and reaching the lost. We may wonder, can we ever drift that far away? Perhaps we need to ask the question, how far from or how close are we to the heart of God in reaching the lost? How far from or how close are we to the heart of God in reaching the lost? Is reaching the lost even evident in how we pray? That is, are there actual people that we actually pray for specifically for salvation, for God's mercy to be upon them? Are there not just specific people, but are there even people groups that we are specifically praying for, that God would reach these people groups for Christ? Is it evident in the way we pray? Is it evident in the way we think? Is it evident in the way we make our choices, how we spend our time, what we do? If you would have to rate, let's just rate the Pharisees and scribes here, in their heart and reaching from loss, from cold, warm to hot, I think we could say it's cold. And notice the coldness. And this is where we're going to open it up a little bit more here. Notice the coldness. This is our third point. We notice the company. We notice the criticism. Now notice the coldness. So it's not just within these two verses here, but we have to do a little bit of backdropping. So we're going to go a little bit into chapter 14. And so if you want, you could kind of switch over to the first verse and following, actually the first six verses, and I'm just going to kind of walk us through there. Interesting, in this scenario in chapter 14, the opening scene, Jesus goes to dine, to eat with the Pharisees on the Sabbath. You could say Jesus shows no favoritism, right? He eats with sinners, he eats with the Pharisees, he eats with all, right? He goes in, and when he went inside the house of the Pharisees to eat bread, there was something that was very apparent. There was somebody who was struggling. There was somebody who had dropsies, an illness. And dropsies is essentially to be swollen with an abnormal amount of fluid in the tissues and cavities of the body. Like being bloated. I don't know if it's a lot of pain, but you could kind of guess it's a lot of discomfort. And there's a lot of awkwardness. And so apparently this man was uncomfortable. This man was definitely in need of attention. And so Jesus asked the host, he says, ask everybody if it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And what was the response? Silence. Even after Jesus healed the man, silence was the response. Absolutely nothing. Nothing was said. Nothing moved. There was no congratulations. There was no celebrations. There was no comments whatsoever. There was no acknowledgement. There was no gratefulness, no repentance of the inward hardness of heart. But what is evidence in their hearts? You can make the case it was cold. It was callous. It was even cruel. And how does this come about? Or what may contribute to this? We're immediately following the silence. We're just walking through on chapter 14 a little bit as we begin to understand 15, 1 and 2. And in verse 7, in chapter 14, Jesus noticed that they had chosen the place of honor, picking the best seats to be seen. They wanted the notoriety. It's all about them. And isn't this so typical Pharisees? Known for their flowing or flowering robes, garnering the attention, desiring the approval, the recognition among the people. And in verse 10, Jesus tells them if you should get invited to dinner, they should either go to the end of the line or recline at the last place. And he follows this recommendation by saying, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Jesus goes on, even in verse 13, to tell him, if you would have a dinner, you should invite the ones that are least likely, the ones that are wandering, the ones that are weak. And so Jesus gives these teachings to even the Pharisees here. But let's face it. Deep down in everyone, in every human sinful heart, there is a craving, isn't there? To seek approval. To seek more attention that's needed. More affirmation that's needed. More adoration. And not so much to take notice, but to want it all. And the more we crave for such attention, for such affirmation, for such adoration, there is something else happening, and that is we become indifferent. We become cold. We become callous. And yes, if we had to admit it, we could even become cruel to others around it. What is depicted here is a man who had dropsies, warranted attention, and yet they were indifferent. They were even indifferent even when something good happened to this man. When we just focus on our own pride, when we just harness our own honor, it makes us oblivious in the beauty of serving the weak, the beauty of ministering to the wandering and the woeful. Not only does it affect the way we serve or minister or reach out, but it affects our worship, doesn't it? What causes our worship to grow cold? When life becomes or when worship becomes all about ourselves, when life is about what I want, when I want, and how I want, isn't that all about you? And if it's all about you, guess who becomes less? Not only do we need to notice the company, not only do we need to notice the criticism, notice the coldness, we have to notice the compassion. We have to notice the compassion. And you can make the case just by the mere fact that Jesus is receiving. Jesus is welcoming. You could just sense the joy that Jesus sees as these tax collectors and these sinners are coming to hear his words, to hear his teaching, to hear the gospel truth. When society is separating, Jesus is bringing them near. And you could also make the case that compassion is evident in the prior chapter, in chapter 14. And how Jesus presents, and what Jesus also presents in the parables in 15, as well as the arching theme of the Gospel of Luke. It's all there. This is the heart of God. So let me go back to 14, just to indulge you for a little bit. In chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus tells another parable. Let me just walk you through. If you want to keep notes, it's chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus tells the parable. It's the parable of the banquet. A certain man was giving a huge banquet. And he had a long guest list. But the parable says that one by one they refused to come. And you see some of the reasoning in the parable. One had a field to go see, verse 18. One had to check out 5 yoke of oxen. And another had just married a wife and could not come, in verse 20. So we think about it is that these are not too extreme for reasons. There are people that have missed get-togethers, gatherings, weddings, celebrations for work reasons, travel reasons, even for family reasons. But note what the host of the banquet said to the servant, verse 28, go out at once. Go to the streets, the highway, the hedges, and bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. Now, if we're paying attention, and I know that we have really scanned very fast chapter 14, but the list of people in verse 21 is exactly the list of verse 13. And so he had told them before, that is, he had told the religious people before, hey, when they give a dinner, they should invite these people. They should invite those on the outskirts, those on the outcasts or the poor. Now he's telling them in a parable, this is what God does. This is what God is doing. This is God's heart. God's heart is expansive towards the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And notice in verse 23, it says, and the master said to them, go. Go into the highways, go out in the highways, along the hedges, and compel them, persuade them to come in, that my house may be filled. So notice that last phrase, did you catch it? That my house be filled. This is the connection for our given verse in chapter 15, for the entire chapter 15. God is both willing, or Jesus is both welcome and eating with sinners and tax collectors, which the Pharisees are grumbling about. But what Jesus has done, he's already revealed the heart of God. He's already describing the plan of God. God intends for his house to be full and for his eternal food to be enjoyed. The feast will be full. The banquet will be blowing over. God wants this banquet to be full, and that's why he sent his son to give his life a ransom for many. Did you catch that? Jesus didn't give his life a ransom for few, but he gave his life a ransom for many. We sing of God's faithfulness all the time in terms of his faithfulness of generation to generation. Brothers and sisters, that's a lot of people from generations to generation. God wants his house to be full. And he's on the lookout. God is personally calling. The Holy Spirit is personally convicting. And Jesus is personally confirming the guests to the heavenly banquet. And I have to ask the question, is God calling you right here, right today, to be with him? Is the Holy Spirit convicting you of the truth that we had said earlier from Scripture, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And as Jesus, are you aware of what Jesus has done, that he died on the cross for our sins? Come to Jesus by grace through faith. Trust in Christ alone to forgive your sins. God wants you to come in. God is welcoming you in, and he wants to eat with you. He wants to spend time with you. God intends for his house to be full. The Pharisees and the scribes were more concerned about their attention than to care about other people's needs and this purpose of God. So Jesus goes out to the highway and the hedges to find and to bring people in, like the tax collectors, like the sinners, and he eats with them. And despite the criticism, Jesus tells powerful parables that build upon one upon the other. And we all know these familiar parables in Luke 15. A lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. One sheep out of 100. One coin out of 10. One son out of 2. We can agree it is worthwhile to go and find that one sheep. It is a value commodity. We could agree to find that lost coin. I mean, it's worth something. And it's certainly the right thing to do, or the loving thing to do, to go and find the lost son. So why then? Why then are we so cold, so callous to reaching the lost? If you think about it, the sheep are clueless and helpless. A metal coin has no life in it whatsoever. The son is rebellious, if not wicked. Yet God seeks the lost. God seeks the helpless, the clueless, the lifeless, the rebellious. And he finds those whom he seeks. And when this happens, hallelujah erupts in heaven. This is not just for chapter 15 of Luke, or even 14, or even combined. The overarching theme of the book of Luke is found in chapter 19, verse 10, for your citation issue for concerns. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save the lost. Jesus sought them. Jesus received them. Jesus ate with them. Jesus saved them. Brothers and sisters, this is our Savior. This is our God. And for us who are already saved, the challenge is already over in terms of being saved, but the call is to be like God. That is, to be involved in the seek and save process. the ministry of reconciliation, the idea to go and preach the gospel, to go and make disciples. And why? Because God rejoices over those who repent. God is drawing us closer to his heart. So where you can find joy is where God finds joy. And there is much rejoicing in recovering the lost. Maybe we're missing it. Maybe we're missing that type of joy because maybe we just haven't paid that much attention to it. Or maybe we have been preoccupied. Brothers and sisters, be renewed today. Be encouraged today to find the joy where God finds the joy. There is much rejoicing in recovering the loss. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we've all experienced, those who have believed, the joy in salvation, and we hold it very precious and very dear to our heart. We have also experienced at times, as we walk in your ways, as we're filled with your Spirit, to experience the fruit of love, of joy, of peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Father, we should recognize indeed that you rejoice, that you exalt over us, and especially when we step in faith, when we step in obedience, when we walk in your ways. And Father, we should know that there is much rejoicing when a sinner is recovered, when somebody has reached for you, when somebody responds in faith to you. Father, that's where the joy is. And Father, too often we forget. Too often we lay aside, we forget the purpose. We forget the purpose of who Jesus came and he seeked to save the lost. And Father, sometimes we lose sight of that even in our prayers, even how we conduct our lives, how we think through things. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would forgive us. We do ask that you would just empower us, Father, even more to be even more eager to pray, Father, as you would bring people into our lives. And you have. There are relatives to be prayed for. There's neighbors to be talked to. There's co-workers that we need to befriend and need to continue finding a way to share the gospel, even despite challenging circumstances. And there are people who have yet to hear about you. Father, we pray that you would use us mightily, not simply just as individuals, but collectively at this church, to go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to not only know you, but to serve you and to communicate the gospel truth to others. Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.